Okay, we're live there. Here we go. Chapter 40 is where we're at tonight, and as we've gone through this, what we have seen is chapter 1 through 35 has been God talking to Israel through Isaiah, basically telling them one message, you know, do not trust the nations, don't go for the nations for support, trust God. So chapter 1 through 35 has been trusting God, that God is able. Chapters 36 and 37, we looked at those last week, was God showing up and delivering Israel. God moved in, and again, a very important time in history. We talked about that is 701 BC. It was a time when they could have stamped out the culture and the religion of everything God had done with Israel in that last stand at Jerusalem. But God delivered Jerusalem at that last stand in 701. This was historical proof that what Isaiah had said in chapters 1 through 35 was true. Now, chapters 38 and 39, we've covered those already. We put those in context when we were coming through these chapters up here. So chapter 38 and 39 talking about Hezekiah's illness and talking about the Babylonian envoys coming over and visiting. We've already talked about that, and that was historically took place during these chapters. So the first part was about trust God, don't trust the nations. God controls the nations. The nations are not worth counting on. In fact, the nations are in rebellion towards God. This all was going to end up in captivity, ultimately, as God disciplined his people. Chapter 40 now, through the end of the book, chapter 40 through 66, is going to now be more of a hopeful message. It's more of, now that you've rebelled against God, you've gone into discipline, God is trusted before you've rebelled against him, but now that you've rebelled and you've gone into captivity, guess what? You can still trust God. God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was your trust before discipline. Now that you are in discipline or going through discipline, what should you do? Trust God because his word is still true. He still has a plan for you. And so we begin right away in chapter 40. Let's look in chapter 40, verse 1. The first words are, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And the word comfort there is used twice. It's in the imperative mood, and it is spoken of in the plural. You know, when it says imperative, it means it's a command. Like, for example, comfort, said the Lord. He is talking, it's in the plural sense, as in, you speak this comfort, or you all say this. And so it's almost as if the prophets or the people of God are to be taking this message. This is now the message to my people. You all go tell them, comfort, comfort. It's used twice in the imperative as a command, but used twice meaning it's an emotional statement. You can see, if you want to say it this way, you can see God's emotion in this. Comfort, comfort my people. His idea is not only to be righteous and just and bring about discipline, but he wants recovery. He wants them to be comforted and brought back into the fold. And it goes on and says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. So this is in context here, is going to be spoken of here after the 70-year captivity in Babylon. So after they've been in Babylon for 70 years, starting in 605, and they've had three captivities taking them back there, they're going to be brought back. And so in 538, the 538 would be the year that the exile people began to return according to Ezra. Ezra was in Ezra chapter 1, talks about Cyrus made the decree to bring them back in 538. That is what he's saying right here. Speak tenderly to them. Your time of hard service is over. The hard service was having been taken into captivity, their punishment. You've served your time. It's over. Now watch. They're not saying that the people have paid for their sins. Jesus Christ pays for our sins on the cross. But there is discipline that God takes us through. If I commit a sin today, there may be discipline and time for me to correct me and get me so I think right and live right according to God. But that is not going to pay for my sin. That was discipline as God disciplines a son as he leads him back to where he wants him to live. Jesus Christ will pay for the sins. This 70 years of captivity was to discipline Israel, to break out of them some of the heathen practices, if you would. One of the things that we saw before they went into captivity was idol worship. They followed idols. They got distracted by things and didn't follow God. The 70 years of captivity, it burned into the Israelite conscience. From that time on, they don't worship idols. They are not going to go back to idol worship because they learned their lesson. It was something that was a time of discipline. And so it says right here, that her time, Jerusalem's hard time of service, has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Double punishment, meaning the emphasis there is not on how much she was punished, but that the punishment is complete. If someone says, you paid me more than double. You've paid me more than enough. You've paid me twice what I deserve. You're indicating, you've paid me plenty. In this case right here, when God says, has paid double for her sins, it's like, no, we're not going to bring this up again. You have paid for your sin twice. You've gone into exile. You're brought back. That's behind us. That's interesting. That's good news. When God not only talks about forgiving our sins and forgetting our sins, but when He takes us through discipline and we are corrected, that area in our life, it makes us stronger. And in God's mind, He's not going to keep bringing it up. You know, you remember you did this. It's like, no, you've paid for it. It's forgotten. Double payment. You're on your way. We're going to another level. God is about progression. God is about moving on, taking you to a higher place. The same thing here with the people of Israel. And that is what the double is referring to. Now, the next verse, chapter 40, verse 3. It says, a voice of one calling in the desert, calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low, the rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Several things taking place here. The first thing we see in chapter 40, verse 3 is a voice of one calling. Now, I want to point out as we develop this, here we see a voice. A voice is calling. At the beginning of that chapter, chapter 40, verse 1, it just says, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly. It's the Lord saying, this is what I want you to say. So you hear the words, but you're not necessarily identifying it, except it says it's the Lord speaking. Now we have the voice of one saying. Someone is saying, Isaiah is hearing this. You understand? This is Isaiah writing. So Isaiah, it says, a voice of one calling. It says, I hear a voice of someone calling. Prepare a way in the desert. Now if you jump down to verse 6, it says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? So actually now, you've got the voice again, and the voice is now addressing, let's just say Isaiah, saying, cry out. So you have a voice and the voice speaking to Isaiah, giving him a command on what to say. So first we just start off with words, the words of the Lord. No identification of who he's talking to. No identification of it being a voice. It's just the words of the Lord. Then it becomes a voice of one crying. Someone is crying out a message and crying out, what is to be said? Prepare a way in the desert. Then the voice in verse 6, Isaiah says, I still hear a voice, and this voice now is asking a question. What are you going to cry out? What are you going to say? Or excuse me, cry out, and he responds by saying, what shall I cry out? Now, with that, this first crying out, this is a voice saying, this is what I want you to say. It says, a voice of one calling. Isaiah hears that. And here's the quote. In the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for God. Now, this is familiar, right? You know who said that. Who are we talking about? Now, be careful. We're in context here. We're in context of chapter 40. We know that John the Baptist used this for himself. But this is not just a verse about John the Baptist. There's a bigger context here. In fact, there are three things that we can see right here that are taking place here. There's a Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Mediterranean. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Babylon. And if you don't mind, down here is Mount Sinai. Down off the map here, actually. Now, there are three things taking place. Well, let's go with John the Baptist first. John the Baptist was asked, who are you? He says, I'm one in the wilderness crying, make straight a path. Get ready, the Lord is coming. He was talking, the first thing we're going to say, is a moral, righteous calling, the highway being a way of life. You need to prepare for the Lord today, individually, or as a nation. Prepare the way of the Lord. Start living right. Start making godly decisions. Renew your mind. Get ready. The Lord is coming. He's coming to you. And you're going to have to be living a life that is useful for Him to move in. Jesus says, unless you, we'll see the Lord. What's that? Unless you are, I'm just thinking in the Beatitudes. Without what, you will not see the Lord. Without holiness. There it is. Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. And so is that right? Matthew. Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, here it is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And again, there's Beatitudes, a whole teaching in the Beatitudes. And that can be in a future sense of blessed are the pure in heart, for you will see God if you live with pure in the heart. But I like to think of it more as today, right now in your life. If you will live with a pure heart, you will see God in your life. There's many people going around, I've never seen God. God's never done anything for me. It's like, that's because you don't have a pure heart. He is. He's moving. He's active today. And to see God, you've almost got to get, like it says, a pure heart. You've got to get a renewed mind. You've got to think like God to see what God is doing. Because if you've got a misconception about God, if you've got false ideas about God, God is going to move and you're not going to declare that's God. You're going to not even know what it is. But if you understand and you think like God, you've got a pure heart, you're going to see God here. That was God. God just moved in my life. So Jesus says, without a pure heart, you will not see God. In that sense right here, the moral idea. Prepare a way for the... If you want God to move in your life, get ready. The pure heart is that highway, that straight path. Prepare the way. He's coming. He's coming to you, coming to town next to you. Now, the next thing about this, besides the moral, and again, almost a spiritual application, which is goes across the board, John used that to his generation because, in a sense, Jesus was coming. But there's two other ones. Again, the years 538 B.C., and then we'll just write down the return of the Lord after the tribulation. In 538 B.C., the people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, of Judah here, had been taken into captivity, and they had been there for 70 years. And they're going to be coming back. And what we see right here is the people are going to be returning to Jerusalem, but the Lord Himself is going to come and bring them back. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's written, I've got it written down right here. In the Hebrew, it says that God is the one coming out of the wilderness. Even in the NIV footnotes, it says, make straight the paths of our God. So in other words, we're making a highway. We're making a path, and who's going to travel on that path right here in this second example is God. God is the one that's traveling on the path. In fact, He's coming from the wilderness. Now, first of all, again, I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but it's kind of interesting, is this is not a way of the wilderness. The wilderness was right out here, the desert. This was desert. They would go around up through Haran, just like Abraham came down. This is the way the trade routes traveled. And when they returned, they wouldn't have even gone. They would have gone from a civilized city through civilized territory, through civilized cities, back down, well, to rubble here in Jerusalem to rebuild the city. So they never came out of the wilderness here. This is not a reference to Israel being 40 years in the wilderness here. What it could refer to is that Mount Sinai, which was in the wilderness, was God's ancient dwelling place. Remember, that's where Moses met Him. It was called the Mountain of the Lord or Mountain of God. Not just in Moses' day, but when Moses gets there, his father-in-law says, that's the Mountain of God. I mean, that was where God manifested Himself, apparently, several times. We don't know exactly. But they knew enough to call it the Mountain of God. And Moses brought the people there, and God met them there. So that was the Mountain of God. It was in the wilderness. The image we have, now you're not saying this is exactly what was taking place, but this is the image Isaiah is painting. The people were abandoned by God because He would have left and gone back to the wilderness to Mount Sinai. They were overrun and were taken into captivity. Now when the 70 years are up, make way for the Lord. He's returning from the wilderness, and as God begins to return, He brings His people back to meet Him again in Jerusalem in 538 B.C. to restore the nation and begin to rebuild what He told them He was going to do. After 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. So this would create the picture of the Lord returning from the wilderness to Jerusalem to restore the people. That is one potential imagery. Now watch, there are two things throughout this chapter. We're talking about two things. One is the Lord return, or the people coming back in 538 BC, but also the return of the Lord at the end. They're parallel events. Just like, for example, Sennacherib's invasion and his destruction at the hand of the Lord is paralleled when Jesus returns and destroys the armies of the Antichrist and delivers Jerusalem again. Those are parallel events. This, the people coming from Babylon, we're talking about that tonight, and the Lord restoring them. That's in the context tonight. But also, this is going to take place again when after the tribulation, Jesus Christ returns and delivers His people. And so this also makes straight the way of the Lord. We've got that written down here in chapter 35, verse 1. We've already mentioned this highway, you know, in previous nights. We've already talked about this highway, that in the future, there appears to be a highway, an actual, literal highway that is going to be built. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. That when Jesus Christ returns, and Jerusalem is now called Mount Zion, that there's going to be a highway made for the exiles that are scattered over the whole earth to be brought back in. A highway to bring them up where it's safe, it's fast to get back to the Lord. And that highway is not just going to be used by the exiles, which will use it early on in the millennium to return back to Israel, but will be used throughout the millennium for nations to travel, to come to Jerusalem, to hear the teaching of the Lord, to go up and worship and bring their annual offerings and sacrifices. That highway will be called the Highway of the Righteousness, or the Highway of the Righteous. The righteous Jews returning after the tribulation, and the righteous pilgrims throughout the millennium going up to Jerusalem to worship. That is another highway, a literal highway. So what we're talking about here is, as John the Baptist used it, prepare your hearts for the Lord. The pure in heart will see the Lord. 538, the Lord, and that's a context of what we're talking about here, is the Lord is going to bring His people, and He's going to come from the desert and bring them back to Jerusalem. But ultimately, there is going to be a highway, and we've spoken about that, and we will mention it again, that is going to be built the way of righteousness. And that is what this verse is saying. So let's come back and read this verse again. Keeping in mind, you've almost got to be thinking three things at the same time. One, your moral law for yourself. Are you doing this in your own heart today? Two, this is what God was doing in 538 when He was going to bring the people back from Babylon, but yet this is going to take place yet in the future when Jesus Christ returns. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So make straight a place in your heart. Make straight a path, because this thing's going to happen fast. Babylon exiles are coming back and nothing's going to stop them. But when Jesus returns, make straight a path, because we are into the millennium. Here it says in verse 4, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low. Now, you know, in prophecy, that is exactly what takes place in this territory right down in here. Down south of Jerusalem, this whole area becomes like a flat plain, according to Zechariah. It becomes like the Arabah, flat. As Jerusalem's lifted up, this whole area becomes flat. So in that case, the valleys are raised up, the mountains and hills are made low, actually, literally done. Or if you're applying that to your own lives, these are, you know, the pits and the mountains, things that are distracting, things that are in the way of following God. Get ready. You change those things. You take the valleys out, take the mountains out, get the distractions out of your way, push them out of the way, and make the way for the Lord. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And when it says and, the word also in the Greek is then. Then when you do that, either morally or in 538 when the people are preparing themselves, or at the return of the Lord after the tribulation, then this is what happens. Almost like Jesus said, the pure in heart, they will see God. So if you'll make straight a path, then verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. You will see God. Almost as if this is where Jesus draws that from. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So you can see, again, all these applications are taking place in this verse. When He brings the Babylonian or the Jews back from Babylon, nothing's going to stop it. It's going to be done. It says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. When they return, they will see again God's work in their nation. That goes back to Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Malachi. God was moving in their city again, and they saw the glory of God. But also, when Jesus Christ returns, that's where we're headed here next, both these contexts, it says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? This is the third time that voice has spoken, per se. Cry out. Well, what should I cry? What do you want me to preach? And here's the message. A huge switch. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. In other words, what we've just seen right here is the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. When this happens, when you make straight paths, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. But in contrast to that, in contrast to the glory of the Lord, who can do whatever He wants, who is from ancient days, who is going to do this, and it says at the end of verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is sure. This is going to happen. What should I cry out? Isaiah says. He says, I want you to cry out, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. There's that contrast right here. This is talking about the glory of God. Well, what do I need to tell the people of Israel? You need to remind the people of Israel, you're grass. Your glory is like a flower. Don't count on it. It's here and then gone. We're focused on the glory of God. It's building that contrast. God is coming back. Here's your hope. He's going to share His glory with you. But what about me? Hey, you're grass. You're like a fading flower. What happens? It says in verse 7, the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Well, why is my glory like a fading flower? Because God designed it that way. He'll have no equal. Don't try to find in the earth something to count on. Don't try to find something in the earth that's going to last. Don't look to yourself or to someone else. Maybe there's something that's eternal right here, this glory. God says, right, the breath of God blows on it. Everything He's created is going to take second, third, fourth, or last place compared to Him. He will have no equal. So we might as well face it. Your glory, anything you've got, is going to fade away. Are you sure? Yeah, because God is going to blow on it. God is going to make sure at the end He brings His glory, not His and your glory. The breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Of all the things, I mean, it's a basic verse. Peter uses it. It's a very good verse. But the word of our God, His word, stands forever. That is it. What about all the things that we see today, all the distractions, all the things we count on? There's a place and time for everything, but realize it's passing away. In the end, the only thing you can count on is the glory of God and what God has said. That is our only hope. Now we continue. Assuming now that Jesus Christ has returned to Jerusalem, either in 538 with the Babylonian exiles coming back, or in the tribulation after He's returned at the end. In verse 9 it says, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice and with a shout, lift it up and do not be afraid. That's good, but I think many commentators like the NIV footnotes better. And I'm going to read it, it makes more sense. It says, O Zion, bringer of good tidings, go up on a high mountain. O Jerusalem, bringer of good tidings or good things. Zion and Jerusalem. And this fits in with the whole Bible. Watch. Jesus Christ has returned to Israel. He's returned to Jerusalem. He's brought His people back. He's delivered His people and brought them back. If it's in 538, if it's after the tribulation. He has brought deliverance. He has brought blessing to the Jews in Jerusalem, in Zion. And then it says they're the ones that have their God that has returned. They're the ones that see it. And they are told right here in the footnotes, O Zion, bringer of good tidings, go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, bringer of good tidings. In other words, they are the ones, Jerusalem and Zion, Jesus Christ returns for them and delivers them. They then do what they always supposed to have done, is they're supposed to go now and tell the world. Do you understand me? It is exactly what God told Abraham. You are going to be a blessing to the nations. Jonah and all the prophets went to the nations. Jesus came to the Jews to send them to the nations with the good message. Revelation, 144,000 Jews are sealed and go to the nations with the message. Now Jesus Christ returns. What are the Jews? The Jews are the first ones delivered in Jerusalem. He comes back to Judah, fights the armies of Antichrist. They are delivered, and what are they supposed to do? Go up on a mountain and bring the good news. Well, let's read it. It tells you right here. It says, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah. See, they're speaking from Mount Zion. They're speaking from Jerusalem, which is high and lifted up. All the towns of Judah out here, stand on the mountains and begin to tell the towns of Judah. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules with Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. So they begin, when He returns to Jerusalem and enters, if it's in 538 B.C., or if it's in His return at the end of the tribulation, they are supposed to go out and say, hey, we've been delivered. See, here is your God. Start telling the world. And they begin to spread the message from Zion. Good news goes out, and that's why all the pilgrims begin to travel into Jerusalem to hear the teaching of the word of the Lord. Some things in this that are interesting. It says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. The absolute ruler comes with power. The next one, and I believe sovereign Lord is Adonai Yahweh is the text right there, what is translated. And his arm rules for him. At one time, that arm was raised against Israel in discipline, but now that arm is now defending them and is their ruler. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Now, there are three things about this reward. Now, you hear that right there. His reward is with him. The Lord has returned to Jerusalem, and his reward is with him. There's three things that this could mean. One, he is going to reward us, or reward, we'll write, the faithful, assuming that we are the faithful. It could be, you know, and that's New Testament. Jesus Christ will reward the faithful for service. So this could be saying right here, see, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. When he comes back, he's got the reward he's going to hand out. That's probably the worst interpretation right here. Although the doctrine is true, that's probably not what it's talking about. The second thing is that the faithful are delivered by the Lord with the spoils of war and the Lord's own reward. So when he returns from the wilderness, he brings his people, his reward, with him to Jerusalem. In other words, he has delivered his people, and the people are the reward. The people are equal his, remember, his reward. So he went off, and this fits the context, he has gone off and delivered the captives from Babylon, and he's arriving back in Jerusalem. Look, his reward, his recompense is with him. What's that? That's his people. That is what he brought back. That is what he went to the cross for. For example, if it's on his return, he is bringing back with him his reward that it was set before him. This is what he's accomplished. So in this case, the people aren't rewarded. The people are the Lord's reward. And that's a pretty good interpretation. Again, you could choose either one of these. There are only one of them that's right, necessarily. But that's not bad. The other one that probably fits the best. Because in the ancient world, whenever a king would go off to battle, not whenever, but often, when a king would go to battle and win, he would come back home with the plunder. But before he returned, the people would hear he's coming. Now realize that in this whole verse, even when we go back to what John the Baptist was what that quoted, prepare a way in the desert for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. He's not coming yet. It's not like, quick, here he comes, build a highway. It's no, I'm telling you, he is coming. So get ready, build this highway. In this sense right here, he has not returned yet. They know he's won the battle. They know he's going to return, and so build that highway. And that's what the ancient world would do in many cases. They'd actually build a parade route for the returning king. So that would line up with our context here. Build the highway for the Lord. Why? He is seen in this passage. He's the returning king. He's won the battle, and he's returning. So he's fought the battle somewhere, and now is returning to his home. And now when that king would come, if it's Roman, the Romans did this, it's called the triumphal procession, and we've talked about it before. They'd bring all the plunder and all the spoil and all the captives, and they'd bring it with them. And that's relayed in Ephesians chapter 4 there, talking about the Lord going off in his train and giving gifts to men, handing out the rewards from that. So the Lord is the conqueror. He's returning from a battle. A highway's been prepared for him. And just like if the Romans or the Greeks or any of the ancient battle kings, when they returned, they would bring their plunder or their reward or their recompense from their battle with them. And that's probably what is being said right here. Let's read this again. Verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. He's the victorious king returning. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Meaning, as he's returning, in other words, the plunder from the battle is his reward. It's his reward. And of course, he then, as we know, is going to share that with his people. So in that case, when it says his reward is with him, this would be the correct interpretation. But what we find out, what is he going to do with that reward? He's going to then, of course, reward the faithful. So you can get that in there as a byproduct of this interpretation, that he is bringing back, coming back on that righteous highway, the victorious king with the plunder from his battle, coming to the people he's delivered and of course he'll share the reward. So that's probably the context or the interpretation there. But notice this, we switch gears again. We've got the victorious returning king. This is a great contrast right here. You've got the victorious king ruling with his arm, coming back with the plunder. Boom, here's the next verse. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. In other words, it's describing now how he's going to rule his people. He's the mighty warrior on one hand, coming back in a triumphal procession, but as soon as he gets there to take care of the people, he's the gentle shepherd. He's no longer their disciplinarian. He's no longer the mighty warrior. You know, there's a great picture of that person in the Bible. And I know we've talked about it or we've seen it many times, but you and I can tie it together. Who is a great type of Jesus in the Old Testament? David. And David was that. In one case, you see David with the sheep, playing the harp, singing to Saul. He was the great psalmist. But then you turn the page and he's killing giants and swinging a sword like no man's ever swung before. So in that case, you've got the perfect picture of the gentle shepherd playing the harp, leading the sheep. But on the next side, he's the mighty warrior defending the sheep of the pasture, defending the sheep of Israel. So you can see right there the description of Jesus or the Lord matches up with his type in the Old Testament. Number 12. That's the Lord has returned. We now begin to ask Israel some questions. Or, why have you ever doubted? And again, these questions that Isaiah is addressing to Israel are in a sense rhetorical questions, very similar to what Job was asked through Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. You remember in there, Job's been mouthing off, why is this not fair, what's going on? And finally God says, excuse me, do you mind if I ask you some questions? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And who marked off its beginning? Surely you know so many things, Job. And he begins to ask Job four chapters of a non-stop sequence of questions that by the time it gets done, Job is going, I don't even know how to begin to, I don't even understand the question. And then God says, okay, then why are you questioning me? Because I know all those answers. And then Job says, I've spoken out of turn. I'll cover my mouth. I'll stop talking. Because it's easy for us, again, just like Israel has done here, and Job did, it's common, is to take our understanding and, you know, what you know is all that you know, so that is all the knowledge that you're aware of, and so it appears that you know all knowledge, because you know everything that you know, and it must be all there is. You can't assume that there's knowledge outside, especially when you start assuming stuff. And so here comes Israel, and they're going to take God. So what happens there, because you think, or we think, we know all. I mean, we know that's not true, but we begin to live our lives that way. This is true, I've seen this, and I know that, so that was my three bits of information. I'm going to make my decision on those three things. We don't realize there's four, five, six, seven, an eternal amount of information that we don't even have access to that's part of God's plan. He's not just making his plan on the three things that we understand. His wisdom is beyond. Well, our problem is that when we have this three bits of information, we assign that three bits of information to God and figure that's what he's making all his plans on, and so then we become critical of God because that doesn't make sense. Job did that. Israel did that. And so now here they come. Here's their series of questions to say, okay, since you know so much, the first group of questions is going to be spiritual, talking about God's guidance or his spiritual wisdom. The second group of questions is going to be more in the physical arena, and they're going to happen fairly quickly. We're not going to go on for four chapters like Job had to go through. It begins in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? The impression is there, if you can say it this way, there are extremes in our physical world that we have never even gone to. We haven't even measured. How much do the mountains weigh? Well, we don't know yet. Okay, until you know that, let's not be intruding into the spiritual question. Well, what is God doing? Well, first of all, tell me how much do the mountains weigh? There's no way anybody can figure that out. Well, then forget asking God what he's doing, because he knows. He knows how much the mountains weigh. Not that that's crucial information in God's plan, but it's a picture, it's an example of how little we know about our own world. And once again, science knows everything that science knows, so science thinks they know everything there is to know. The same thing they do. It's like, well, we got this body of information, this is all there is. Did you know there's a spiritual realm out there that you know nothing about? How do you know? Well, because there's physical information that you haven't even measured yet. So science has not exhausted all the possible resources yet, nor will they ever. But God knows. He's measured. How much do the mountains weigh? He says, you really want to know? I got it down to the third decimal point if you want it. It goes on, verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? In the ancient world, again, they had the pantheons of the gods or whatever god they served. There's always several gods with one supreme god, but that supreme god usually had advisors that were telling him and advising him what he should do. This is not radical for us. Who's God's advisor? Well, nobody. Because we believe in the God, in the Lord, Yahweh, the one single God, of course, in the Trinity, but we believe in the one God. Now, this was radical in this world because all the gods had many gods helping them and counseling them. And so to say right here, who has understood the mind or instructed him as his counselor? The answer, of course, is rhetorical. No one has. He has no counselors. God sits on the throne alone. He makes his own decisions. And goes on, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? As if he had this problem, he's getting ready to make creation, but it's like he needs more information. And he had to go somewhere and ask some other gods information. Like, no, he didn't have anyone enlighten him. And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? In other words, God has never been instructed. He's always known everything. Now, here's Israel, questioning God, doubting God, trying to give him counsel. In other words, their image of God has become very small. Now, this is going to be a theme throughout the rest of the chapter. Your perspective of God, if it becomes small, is going to limit your faith. If your faith is limited, your hope is limited. And so if you assign your knowledge to God and think that's all of He knows, you understand how little your hope is. It's like, I don't have any hope. Exactly, because you think God knows what you know. Israel's got to remember, there's more information out there that they don't have access to. We do not have access to that information. We do not know, but we do know the one who does know. We do know His character is to our advantage. He is working for us. And that was what Job came to the conclusion. I don't understand, but I do understand you. So my hope is going to be in you, not in the knowledge. It then goes on, verse 15. Now the next thing that's been challenging us all the way through the book so far has been the nations. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scale. So the imagery here is if there's a bucket of water, and this is how big an influence the nations have on God and His plan. You got this well, got a bucket, you know, you're cranking the bucket down, lowering it down, getting some water. Now you're cranking it back up, and here comes that bucket. And of course, it's full of water, but everyone, there's drips coming off of it, dripping. It's like one of those drips, broop. That's how influential the nations are in God's plan. Drop, a drop out of a bucket back into the well of eternity. It's like, did you feel that? Do we need that? It's like, that's insignificant. That's just the nations. And just kept cranking. The nations are like a drop off a bucket. They don't mean anything. Or you go to the marketplace, and this time you had scales, and they're weighing. Of course, you don't want anybody taking a little piece of lead and dropping it on the scale and charging you for a little more cheese than you bought, put a piece of lead on there. But you're not going to go to Hy-Vee and have them put some meat and say, excuse me, have you dusted that today? And so, okay. And then wipe the dust, because the dust is insignificant. I'll pay for the dust. Listen, I'm a big spender. I'll pay for the dust on the scale. And that's what God is saying. The nations are like dust on the scale. It's like, well, I don't, but sir, there's dust on the scale. I accept that it's dirty. I don't want dust in my cheese. The dust is not going to run the price of the cheese up. They are immeasurable. To God, the nations are like a drop of water. To God, the nations are like dust on the scale. I'm not even going to bother to wipe it off. I'm not even going to worry about the nations. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. An interesting word there in the Hebrew. The islands means the coastlands, the lands of the on the coast of the continents, the extremities of the continents, the furthest ends of the earth in that sense. Lebanon, now watch this. Now we start talking about sacrifices. What kind of sacrifice does God need to make Him happy? Watch this. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. The whole country of Lebanon, there was the cedars of Lebanon, huge, huge trees, a huge forest. He says, if you took the whole country of Lebanon, chopped down the trees and put them on the altar for firewood, not enough. In fact, nor the animals enough for the burnt offering. If you offered to me the entire country of Lebanon and used all the trees for the altar fire and sacrificed all the animals, it wouldn't move me a bit. It's not measurable for God. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. At least dust has weight. The nations don't even weigh anything in his mind. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? So now with that image of God, that he's not even, the things that you worry about, I mean, now watch. We worry about things that are smaller than nations. God is not even concerned with those things. Those don't even move God or alter his plan. He's going this way. But look, a nation's attacking you. It's like one time when someone was trying to explain the deity of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's sin. It's like, you know, the whole debate, well, he had a human nature. I guess it possibly could have sinned. But one guy explained it this way. He said it was, it's like Jesus is this huge ocean liner. And there's someone in a canoe that's going to ram him with a canoe. And he's paddling this canoe and he's going to ram. Pow! That was like sin attacking you. He's being attacked by sin, but it's like he doesn't notice it. It's not impacting him. Same thing here. The nations that are attacked, God is going this way in history, but the nations are ramming him with these wooden canoes. Oh, no. It's not affecting him. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol... Now let's talk about an idol. And this is just an introduction to a later on here, a verse later on, a chapter that Isaiah is going to dedicate to describing idols, chapter 44. But here's kind of a brief introduction. As for an idol, things that are challenging God right now for example, Israel's time, they had idols. Remember, idols in their day were statues of gold or wood or iron or something. They would tell them their values. They would tell them where they came from, their origins. They were going to tell them their future. And they would establish for them their morality, what was right and what was wrong. That was what an idol did. And if you've got a false idol, it's going to tell you false values, false morals, false future, false origins. And you're not going to have a correct, and you're going to make bad decisions because you've got bad foundational information. So now, we have just described your God. The nations are like nothing to him. He's got a plan and he's working his plan. Now the images, the idols that you compare God to. Instead of choosing that God, we'll choose to think like an idol would want us to think, with wrong values, wrong priorities, wrong source of origin, giving us a wrong prediction for our future. An idol, a craftsman casts it, meaning a man made that up. That's a man's philosophy. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold, trying to make it look good, look like deity, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. In other words, if you can't make a gold and silver idol, then you go out and get a piece of wood. Just make sure it doesn't rot. We want to make sure it's a good piece of wood now. We don't want this thing rotten. This is my God. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Please, make me an idol and make it out of good wood so it doesn't rot. And please, put a good big base. I don't want to like tipping over during a worship service. It's like that is what Israel had chosen. That is their comparison. You've got the God who's not even moved by history because he controls history. But in the midst of that, you choose a teetering little wooden idol that you're afraid is going to tip over during a worship service. Verse 21 continues the thought. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Now, in this sense, he's in a sense rebuking Israel, Isaiah the prophet is. But he's almost like a father trying to bring him back. Think about it. You know the answer. It's been told to you from the very beginning. From the beginning of Genesis. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for all mankind. Because we read, like in Romans, we read that last week on Tuesday night, that everyone knows. God's made himself clear. There's no doubt there's a God. There's no doubt that he's eternal. There's no doubt that he's outside the box. He's bigger than anything. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? This is not new information. I can't believe you don't know this. Have you not understood since the earth was formed or founded? Then it describes him again. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, not in the earth. He's above the earth. That's my example. My example is this right here that I use. The box is creation. God is outside the box. We talk about this on Monday. God's outside the box. Everything, time is in the box. Angels in the box. Mankind, creation. Everything God made is in the box, but God's outside the box. He's not influenced by this. If the box disappears, God's still fine. Isaiah uses this imagery. Not that I'm comparing my images to Isaiah's, but he uses the word the circle of the earth. Actually, it's the word sphere. Very interesting. 700 BC, Isaiah is calling the earth a sphere, a ball. Interesting information, isn't it? 700 BC. That God sits, everything on the created world is in this sphere. Everything is here in this earth. God sits above it. So whatever happens here on the earth, the nations, uninfluential of God. Have you not known this from the beginning? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. In other words, he says here, he plants a seed. You can be a ruler. You can control this part of history. They rise up in power. They reach their day. God wipes them off and blows them away, and they're gone. It's like, well, whoa, that guy was really influential. Well, for that brief moment in history, he was influential, but God is still sitting enthroned above the circle of the earth. Rulers come and rulers go. They just keep coming and going. God just keeps putting in place and removing them. It's like, do not be impressed with these people. Do not be impressed with idols. God is the one who is controlling history. And he's telling Israel this, don't you know from the beginning? He's been controlling this from the beginning. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me, God asks? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Who? Who? There is nobody. Think of the greatest world leader. They're not even, I put them there. I raised them up. I let them take root. And then when I was done, I moved them out of the way. And you're going to compare that person to me? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Now that he's crying out for the physical universe, crying out, look at this. This is Romans chapter 1. Look at the physical universe. Who created all these? Isn't that amazing? People will come and go, and they'll live on the earth, and they'll never even know how many stars there are. Talk about weighing the mountains. Count the stars. God even asked Abraham, count the stars if you can. No, you can't. No one knows. But not only can man not count the stars, the comparison is going to be this. Watch this. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Some man? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. He's the one who created them. Who created all the stars? The one who named them all. The one who calls them each by name. Not only does God know how many stars there are, he's named them all. He's got a personal name for each star. He knows what's purpose. It's all working together. Now you're going to be impressed with science, who's still trying to find out how many there are, let alone where they came from. And he says, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Again, Hebrews chapter, chapter 1, he holds the universe together by the power of his word. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? Well, what is your problem, Jacob? Why are you saying bad things about me, Jacob? Why are you complaining, O Israel? Why are you saying, we don't understand this. What is God doing? Here's what they say. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. They're now in captivity in Babylon. They're wondering why they got there. Why is God not paying attention? Now hang on, we're wrapping this up. Why is God not paying attention? Are we hidden from him? Has he lost us? Has he forgotten where we're at? Hello, God, I'm over here in Babylon. God's looking for, I don't know where the people of Israel went. I don't know where they're at. Or has my cause is disregarded by my God? Have we sinned so much that God is now, you're gone, I've forgotten about you, you're on your own. I'm not even paying attention. And then here's the answer. Again, Jacob and Israel, which we used in the beginning of chapter 20 or verse 27, O Jacob, O Israel, what's your complaint? Why are you saying this? This is what they think. God can't find me. He's cast me aside. He's not paying attention. The reason they think that comes back over to here where we began in verse 12. Who has measured the mountains? Who's measured all the earth? Who's measured the dust of the islands? Who's been paying attention? Who can do all these things? They don't know. They've been thinking about God having this much information. The three facts that they know, that's what they think God knows, and so they figure God's abandoned them. They have not, listen, they have not been focusing on God's character. They have not been focusing on God's glory. They have not been focusing on God's word that reveals God's nature. That is why Bible teaching is so important for us today. We get a picture of God through His word. That word is presented to us. We see the picture. We believe that, and we have hope. And we don't make statements like, God's not paying attention. God doesn't care. Because your heart is not pure, you don't see God. When your heart is pure, meaning your mind is renewed through the Word of God, you see God in history. You have hope and you continue to wait. Now that is, again, what we're looking for. Going on to verse 28, after they says, my way is hidden, God's disregarded me. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He said, maybe God's got tired of us. No, God is everlasting. He's outside. Remember, here we go. Just go with Isaiah's example instead of my box. Here's the earth. Here's time. God's not in the sphere of the earth. God sits above the sphere of the earth. We live in time. It's ticking. It's moving. It's an actual physical thing almost that we're experiencing. God is everlasting. So you've got questions. You've got complaints down here. But you see, you're stuck in time. God is, have you not heard? God's revealed, He's everlasting. He's outside of time. So, but He's not moving fast enough. I'm sorry. There's no time for God. It's like, but He's not, where's God at? Well, He's doing His stuff. He's busy. But what about now? I'm sorry. There's no now. He will do it in His own time. It's perfect. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Now, this creator of the ends of the earth refers to the extremities of the earth. Everything in this earth that man can't even measure, God's created it. God knows where it's at. Not only the stars, but the corners of the earth, if you can have corners in a sphere. He knows exactly where everything's at. So He understands. He's not lost something. He will not grow tired or weary. Your sin hasn't worn him out. He hasn't given up. He's taken you into captivity, and when the time's right, He'll bring you back. But we're tired of waiting. Right, that's because you are tired of waiting. You are in time. You're thinking about you. If you would begin to think about the eternal God, if you'd place your life in perspective of God's perspective, the divine view instead of the temporal human view, man's view, you'd find something. We're about done. It says, He will not grow weary or tired, and His understanding no one can fathom. Not only is God out of time, not only does He know where everything's at, not only is He not going to grow tired of you or weary of assisting you, you can't understand His thoughts. His plan, don't say, I'm trying to understand God. You can't. You've got to understand His character, that He's trustworthy, and leave it at that. Watch. He gives strength to the, where are the weary at? He gives strength to the weary. The weary are down here. Here's the weary. We're weary, not God. We're tired, not God. We're confused, not God. So it says, are you with me? He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and the young men stumble and fall. That's the men are like grass. The men are like grass. They stumble, they fall, they're weary, they're tired. Men that are trusting in themselves are going to fade away. They cannot endure this contest called time. It's not going to make sense. They're going to burn out. They're going to hold on for a few years and finally, I don't understand it. They give up. How many philosophers who had all the answers to life in their seminary, not seminary, but in their university classes, but as their life ticked on, they became confusing. I don't understand. I had some great ideas when I was 20, when I was 30, but now that I'm 50, 60, 70, it doesn't make any sense. You grow weary, you grow tired, you grow confused because man's glory is passing away. It's not going to last. So He says, He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths, even the best men, the great philosophers in their youth knew all the answers. They eventually grow tired. They eventually grow weary. And the young men, they'll eventually stumble and fall because they cannot maintain themselves on the earth. But those who hope in the Lord, now you've got man X and man O. That's a good one. Man X and man O. Which one do you want to be? Let's make X the negative. Man X trusts in himself. He's got his own philosophy. He grows weary. He grows confused. He fades away. Oh, he begins to reflect on God. He begins to take Isaiah's advice. He begins to see God as being the creator of the universe, the everlasting God, the one who created the ends of the earth, who is never going to grow tired, never going to grow weary. His understanding is beyond my understanding. And so what he begins to do is gain the knowledge of God, gain the word of God, gain an understanding, and he begins to trust in God. He begins to hope in God. Now, I'll stay with, nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change except the way this man views his life. He has hope or truth of God in his soul. And so because that man is not a youth just trusting himself, as he goes through life, as he grows old, his hope is in God. Now this man, it says, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Now what kind of strength are we talking about? We're talking about strength to take another step. We're talking about strength to keep going in life, knowing I don't understand everything, but I know God does. I know God's everlasting, and you take another step, and another step, it says, they'll renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Why? Because of one thing. They have hope. That's what it says. Those who hope in the Lord. How do you hope in the Lord? You know the truth about God. You understand the truth comes from His Word that God has revealed. God reveals His Word. It's the truth. We believe it. We've got hope. And then we get strength. We get power. We get an understanding in the sense of understanding that God is in control. And that is what Isaiah is telling Israel right now tonight. Don't be thinking like the world. Don't be going back and thinking like you used to think. You've got to get out of the thinking that, well, you know, God's this and God's that. God's forgot. No, you've got to understand He is eternal. He's the one that, He's so powerful, He is moving on the world today. If you'll hope in that, it'll change your life. I mean, once again, I can't pass this by without saying it. That is why Bible teaching is the number one weapon we need today in believers, is as they understand these things, things are opened up, they've got hope, they find strength, they start running, they start flying, they start going places they couldn't go. Instead of falling down, quitting, giving up, they press on to do incredible things. And the only thing that has changed is their understanding of God. God has released a power in them through their understanding. And instead of quitting, giving up, getting distracted, they make that righteous highway for the Lord. And they begin to lay it out for their lives. And all of a sudden, here comes the Lord streaming through their life. And all of a sudden, those who have, again, the pure heart, they will see the Lord. Well, that is chapter 40 in Isaiah. And again, I got the notes right here. Sorry you don't have a copy. They will be online as soon as I get upstairs and get a chance to do it. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank that your word is the source of truth, that your truth is the source of our hope, and our hope in you is the source of our strength and our ability to continue. Father, we ask that you might lead us and guide us. I ask you to reward these people for the time they've invested in your word tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming.